We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews and chapter 3. And we look at verses 4 to 6 this morning, but we'll read verses 1 to 6 to refresh our minds as to the context. Hebrews 3, verse 1 to 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God, and it's verses 4 to 6 that we consider this morning. And we can do so under the general heading of the Son and the Servant. The Son and the Servant, or to follow the order in the text, the Servant and the Son. The Servant and the Son. In showing Christ's superiority to Moses, which is the theme of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, we have already seen that Christ is the apostle, the sent one, and high priest of our profession. That is, those who profess Christ credibly, they profess that he is the one sent by God to be the Redeemer and the High Priest of his people. And though he was similar to Moses in that Moses, in verse 2, was faithful over the household of God in his day, albeit imperfectly, and Christ is perfectly faithful over the whole church of God in all generations, yet there is this vast difference in that Christ is the founder of the household. So verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honour than the house. You can take the word house there in the sense of using it as a picture of a building, or else, and we incline to this view, you can take it as a household, just as Scripture speaks of the house of Aaron and the house of Levi and so on. So Christ is there the founder of the household. He is the beginning, and he is the source, the cause and builder of the household of God. But now we come, firstly, God, the founder of the whole church. Verse 4, God, the founder of the whole church. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, this verse is not without its difficulties. Some see this as referring to Christ's deity. In other words, they say that what is in view here, he said that Christ is the founder and builder of the house of God, and now it's saying every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Therefore, Christ is God. Now, of course, it is true that Christ is God, and in the scriptures, he is sometimes specifically called God. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the deity of Christ has already been established in chapter 1, and this view of the text doesn't really quite fit with the context. And indeed, the difficulty is finding the train of thought of the inspired apostle from verse 3 to verse 5. Because if you miss verse 4 out, it seems to make a good line of thought. So what is the significance of verse 4? Where does it fit in with the train of thought? Well, the answer, we believe, is not so difficult. The thought is this: whilst Christ is the more immediate founder of the Church of God, as the Redeemer and Builder of the Church, yet within the Godhead, that the persons of the Godhead in action, Christ acts as the executor of the Father's will. He is the apostle, the sent one of the Father. So now we are being taken back to the eternal counsel of the Godhead, that the Father elected a people in Christ and gave them to the Son to be their Redeemer. And the Father sent the Son into the world to save his people from their sins. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And now he has exalted him as the God-man Redeemer to his own right hand, as the firstborn among many brethren. So here the argument is that Christ is the founder of the Church, and that God the Father is the founder through the Son. Christ is the founder of the household, and this is now being expounded to the truth that the Father founds through the Son. And the introduction of this distinction of the persons of the Godhead is to prepare the way for the next two verses, which are contrasting Moses as the servant in the house and Christ as the son and heir in the house of God. And that's true whether you take house as household or as the figure of a building. Christ is the son and heir, the chief cornerstone on which all rests. So just as God the Father is said to have made the worlds by the Son in chapter 1 verse 2, and that God the Father is said to have made the captain of salvation perfect through sufferings in chapter 2 verse 10, so also God the Father purposed to found and build the Church and family of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the argument is that everything has its founder, but the ultimate founder of all things is God. The ultimate cause of all things is God. Contrary to the nonsense of atheism with its foolishness of the idea of a causeless beginning. There can be no causeless beginning of things, because there can only be a beginning if there is a cause. And therefore, we are to receive the truth that there is one eternal being, one eternal, uncreated, self-sufficient God, who is the first cause of all else. And this God is triune. There are three persons in the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And it was God the Father who, by the Son, caused the universe to exist. And it is God the Father, by the Son, who causes the church to exist in all generations. And this order of things in the Godhead, the theologians sometimes call it the economic trinity. What they mean is the different roles assigned to the different persons of the one Godhead. It is the Father who has determined to build the church by the Son, so that the Son comes as the executor, as the one sent by the Father. And he fulfilled all the Father's will. It was his meat and drink to do the will of him that sent him. And he, at God's right hand, executes the Father's good pleasure, opening the seals of the book as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and building his church according to his own word. Then the second thing we can consider is Moses as a servant of God in the house. Moses, a servant of God in the house, verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was faithful in the household of his day, in the church of God of his day. He was a member of the household as a servant, albeit a highly honored servant. But he was not the head of the household. He was not the son and heir of the house. Notice that even Moses was not the head of the church. Even Moses was not the head of the church. Such language is to be reserved for Christ, the Son and Heir. He is the head of the church. It certainly is not a title that belongs either to the Pope of Rome or to the British monarch. Neither of them should be regarded as head of the church. Christ is the King and head of the church. He is the heir and the son. But Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, and not only for his own generation, but by the Spirit of God, he ministered to future generations also. By him there was given testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's speaking of redemption accomplished. But Moses spoke of these things in anticipation and in the certainty that they would come to pass. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, or verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets of old ministered to us. The contrast is comparative, but according to scriptural language, it's stated here in absolute terms. It doesn't mean that the truth they made known was of no use at all to themselves or to their generations, but they minister much more to us who live in the accomplishment of these things now that Christ has come. And so Moses was faithful in the house of God as a prophet of God. We referred last time to the testimony of the Lord that there was no servant so faithful as Moses, to whom the Lord spake mouth to mouth. And Moses ministered to his generation, but also by being enabled to declare things to come, he ministers to other generations also, as his inspired writing is preserved to us in the Holy Scriptures. But then thirdly, Christ the son and heir of the household. Christ the son and heir of the household. Verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house. He is the son and heir. He is the heir of all things in the sense of governing everything by his authority, by his power and providence. But he is especially the head of the church. He is head over all things to the church, in the interests of the church. The church is his church, which he redeemed by his blood. And it is his position as the head of the house that is especially in view here. He governs the whole family on behalf of the Father. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the son and heir of the household. He is the divine son by nature, and he has the dignity of the firstborn as the accomplished God-man redeemer. So in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Christ as God manifest in the flesh and now exalted is King, Head, the Son and Heir over the Church of God. And the Hebrew Christians must grasp this firmly, that Christ is altogether in a different league from the angels, from Moses, from the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. Later on, this is explored. Christ is in a different league from Moses. Moses was an enabled servant in the house of God, imperfect and faithful as a servant by the grace of God. But Christ is the son and heir. That's why whatever seemingly honorable place the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses or Islam or the Baha'i give to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an insult. because they do not acknowledge him as the Son and Heir, as the divine Redeemer, to whom all honor and glory and power belong. And they do not acknowledge him as the head of the church. They may speak of him as a great teacher and prophet, but what is that but an insult, given that he is the Son of God and the church's Redeemer and King and Heir? Son and Heir. Christ is the head of the household, and compared to him, Moses and the prophets and the apostles were but servants in the household of God. And then fourthly, we have distinguishing features of the true family of God. Distinguishing features of the true family of God. Verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? This tells us that true believers are part of the household of God and of his Christ, whose house we are. Whose house are we? True believers are Christ's brethren. Chapter 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. They are those to whom he has shown God's salvation, and who are made heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So those who are born of the Spirit, they are part of the household of God. Or if you prefer the image of the building, they are the living, the lively stones resting upon the sure foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have here the distinction sharply drawn between the visible and invisible aspects of the church. The distinction sharply drawn between the visible and invisible aspects of the church. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? What are we to make of this if we hold fast? True saving faith does continue to the end. We are not to construe this verse as teaching that there is such a thing as temporary but true saving faith. There is not. There is no temporary regeneration. There is no temporary forgiveness or temporary justification. There is no temporary removal of guilt. Not at all. We look at that, God willing, more next time. There are those, however, who have a temporary place among the covenant people and visible church of God. There are those who either come in or are brought up within the visible church of God, who are not born of the Spirit. That's why in chapter 2 and verse 3, the apostle has said to these, to this church, to the professing people of God, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? There are those who are outwardly part of the visible church of God and yet are destitute of renewing grace. They are not born of the Spirit. And that's why chapter 2 and verse 3 is here. That's why this part of the book is here. That's why chapter 6, with its warnings about an evil heart of unbelief, that's why that's there. Because the visible church of God on earth is subject to mixture. But he's not talking about those who are born of the Spirit, who have saving faith in Christ, being divided into those who persevere and those who do not. He's talking about those who have a place in the professing church of God but are without saving faith at all. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, the apostle says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? He's saying not, I know you've got saving faith, but look out because it might or might not continue. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. If they were in the faith, they undoubtedly would persevere in the faith. But he's saying, what about the present? He's not saying that you can have the real thing and lose it. He's saying, have you got the real thing now in the present? Because if they did, then yes, they would continue in the faith. So in this place, the apostle emphasizes the persevering nature of true faith in Christ. But he's doing so because the Hebrews, or some of them at least, were showing tendencies toward apostasy, turning away from the truth which they professed. And he's telling them that if they are truly in the faith, they will persevere in the faith. True faith is persevering faith. Because true faith is the result of the work of the Spirit of God, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God be honor and glory and dominion forever. So then, true faith is persevering faith. But what the apostle is saying to these Hebrew church members is, do you have the real thing? Are you continuing? Because if you have true faith, you will not turn aside ultimately from the truth of God. And then he describes the perseverance that is in view. He calls it, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So there both the confidence and the rejoicing relate to the hope. So we have the confidence of the hope and the rejoicing of the hope. The hope is the hope of life everlasting in Christ Jesus. And in Scripture, the word hope is not quite the way, quite the way we use it generally today. If something is hoped for, it's uncertain in our general day-to-day usage. But that's not the biblical idea of hope. Hope in Scripture is a sure expectation. And the people of God have their confidence in Christ and their hope of glory in Him. Now then, when the apostle says, holding fast the confidence of the hope, the word confidence is a word that is variously translated in different parts of Scripture. Sometimes it's translated boldness, sometimes plainness. It's even translated as freeness or freely in adverb form. But part of the word means speech. So the thought is of confidence of speech, boldness of speech, arising from the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now then, the question is he speaking of boldness before God through faith in Christ, or boldness of profession before men? It can be used in either way. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. It's the same basic word. Or in Acts 4:13, when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John as they testified of the gospel of God. The two, of course, are closely connected. In the context, it's more likely the first. The question of their conduct before men does come later on. But at this point, it seems to be their confidence toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the two are closely connected. Their drawing back into unbelieving Judaism before men was a symptom of lack of confidence toward God through Christ. If they were pulling back from their testimony before men, it was because their esteem of Christ was too low and their confidence in Him was lacking. Those who go to God boldly through Christ, those who have their confidence in Christ and find mercy and grace to help in time of need, are enabled to be bold before men. So then, the apostle is distinguishing here quite sharply between the true and the nominal branches in the visible church. You remember the Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he goes on to describe two kinds of branches. Those outwardly connected but with no life, no fruit. And those whose life was in the vine and who bring forth fruit abundantly. The first are nominal church members. Those branches will ultimately be cast into the fire. whereas the true, they bear fruit, and the Heavenly Father purges them, and they bear more fruit. But here, it's their perseverance that is a distinguishing feature. If there's no perseverance, there's no real faith, and there's been no new birth by the Spirit of God, despite the outward membership of the church. Are we persevering in hope toward God through our all-sufficient Christ? And then the rejoicing of the hope. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Does the hope of acceptance with God now and life everlasting to come through Christ cause us to rejoice or boast? The word rejoicing here, it's sometimes rendered boasting. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My boast, I will make my boast in the Lord. Do we boast in Him? Is our boast in Christ? That He is our Saviour, that He is all our salvation. You see, the true people of God, they profess truly that Christ is all their salvation. They boast in Him. They come to God by Him. And as far as man is concerned, they own that salvation is of the Lord. They come to God depending entirely upon Christ. You can't do that if Christ isn't really much different to the angels or to Moses or to Aaron. And that's why the apostle is warning them, saying, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Him? If your thought of Him is that He's being brought down to the level of being like Moses, then how can you have confidence toward God through Him? How can you boast in Him? How can you glory in Him? And do you have a faith that perseveres in dependence upon Christ, the divine Redeemer, and that glories in Him as the source of salvation in its entirety? Is our hope only in Christ? If it is, then we will be kept in it to the end. But is it? What's the present situation? Do we have a persevering faith? Because we have a true faith in Christ alone to save us from our sins. In the verses which follow our text, the apostle turns to the Old Testament church history to warn them from the example of the Israelites who fell in the wilderness, that they did not all enter into the promised land, that some with whom God was not pleased, fell in the wilderness and entered not in because of unbelief. But what's in your heart? Is it confidence in Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God? Outward church membership in itself does not guarantee a place in heaven. outward church members
can and do end up in hell. I know there are churches that foolishly maintain that they have a pure, completely regenerate membership. That's nonsense. Only God can infallibly distinguish between the true and the false. But where there is true faith, where the Spirit of God has changed someone's heart so that they do trust Christ, they will have no confidence in anything but Christ, and they will have a high, exalted view of Christ as the Redeemer, and they will persevere in that confidence to the end.